Welcome, and thanks for tuning in to the Watermark OC Church Sunday Message. Watermark is a generational community that is crazy passionate about starting a conversation about God, your relationships, and authentic love. If you're interested in getting more information, please click the link in the show notes for next steps. Thanks again for listening. It's our hope and prayer that this message would transform your life.
Hey, before we get into conflict, there was a kind of an additional message I felt like God wanted me to share, just as a special kind of brief announcement. And I just kind of titled it this, Settle Down and Settle In, as Christians living in Orange County today in this epoch, to settle down and settle in. And I'm going to read two passages. There's passages like this all over Scripture, talking about the end times or talking about the era that we're in or things to look for, signs. And these scriptures are so clear, and you should have them. Every believer should have these in their back pocket. And first one's on the screen. You can get your phone out, by the way. If you have a Bible app, you can grab it. But this is from Matthew 24. It says, Jesus answered them as the disciples asked, what are the signs? Watch out that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will mislead many. We've had lots of folks, even some of maybe our Christian friends or churches we know and love, and they're shouting from the rooftop, here I am, I'm your Savior, I'm the right church, we're the right way. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you're not alarmed. That's a key word. For this must happen, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise up in arms against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes. And in the Luke version, it says epidemics in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. And I just thought, I'm not going to go on and on about this, but I just thought that one line was so good. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars. And you know, this has been a kind of a battle season this last year. It has felt like a war for many of us. And I always wondered, what about the generation that came before me? Have they thought this was truly extreme circumstances? And when they said, yeah, Ben, we've never seen anything like this, I thought, wow, that's pretty significant. But I think about the generations. How about the generations that lived through a war, like World War II? It was a real war. Did those Christians in that time ask the same question, like, oh, no, this is the one, right? And then what happened? They kept living for a whole another generation. And so there will always be in our midst conflicts, international conflicts and skirmishes and wars and battles. You know what N.T. Wright says is the ultimate sign to look for? It's already come, and it's the person of Jesus. That's the sign, you guys. That's the one sign. So you can stop theorizing and hypothesizing and looking and trying to read stuff. Now, Jesus is the sign. He said that when someone asked him, give us a sign. He said, I'll give you a sign. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the well, so will Jesus be in the earth for 3 days and he'll rise again. He's saying, I am the sign. My body, my blood broken and poured out for you. My resurrection is the only sign you need. Guys, we're living in that period right now. A kingdom period. When Jesus came, he ushered in the kingdom. We are all participants in that kingdom. So be encouraged. Don't be alarmed. You don't have to be alarmed. The believer does not need to be alarmed. The second verse that came to me is about this land, kind of this place that we live in, and particularly Orange County, California. And I've sat with so many families, and they're understandably upset or disgruntled or even maybe fearful about what's happening in this state. And maybe they're even considering moving. And I understand that. I appreciate that. I just want to make sure that families go where they're called and where they're sent, not where they're running. Because we're to take up roots. Look at this from Jeremiah 29, written 500-600 years before the time of Jesus, and it's still relevant today. Look what the prophet Jeremiah said to the Israelites who were in exile. They had been sent, cast out into a foreign land. Maybe sometimes you'll feel, as a Christian living in Orange County, California, that you're living in a foreign land. And this is what it says, Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those he sent into exile to Babylon from Jerusalem. This is what he says. Listen to this. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and allow your daughters to get married so that they too can have sons and daughters. Generational. Build the generations of faithful. Grow in number. Do not dwindle away. This is so key right here, this next line. Work to see that the city where I sent you as exiles enjoys peace and prosperity. Pray to the Lord for it, for as it prospers, you also will prosper. Ooh. Has anyone else gotten into that practice as a Christian living in Orange County, California? You praying for the city that you live in to flourish? As backwards as you may think their laws are, as horrible as the direction is you think they're heading, are you making sure that the city you inhabit enjoys peace and prosperity? Are you working towards flourishing wherever God has planted you? As this message that God gave Jeremiah to give the people stands today as well, you guys. We can pray for the city. He's planted us here for a reason. And until he calls you away, you don't have to be afraid. So we can stop reading the signs. We can stop stressing. Whatever you believe about California, whatever you believe about the president, the laws of the land, if God has called you, we can take up roots for the flourishing of the church and the city in this place. So that was a bonus, all right? Thank you for processing that with me. And just check your own heart, wherever that resonates, wherever that lands. See what's going on, what God's speaking to you. As we talk about conflict, the big idea today is how do we work out conflict in the new family of Jesus? You see, when we're saved, when we say yes to Jesus and we start this new relationship with him, we become new family members. We no longer operate under the tools and the systems of this world. We have a new way. And that's the context for which we're going to speak about conflict, is the new family of Jesus. And Jesus shows this. If you look at Matthew 5 on the screen in a second here, he says that one of the biggest marks of being children of God, family members with Jesus, is that we're peacemakers. This is kind of his frontline statement in the Sermon on the Mount, a profound kingdom-ushering moment when Jesus delivers this message. And one of the headlining thing is, in this new family, you usher and bring peace wherever you are. Wherever you are, we're peacemakers. He gives a challenging version of this from Matthew 10. If we skip ahead, Jesus says, do not suppose, in Matthew 10, as we get there, that's why you get your phones out, then you can jump ahead real fast. Get your print Bibles and your phones and your Bible apps. I don't know why my voice got so high, but it is, so we're just going to leave it there for a second. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. One of the most misquoted scriptures of all time. One of the misquoted scriptures of all time. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his same household. What's the context? The context is new family. It's not about peace or lack of peace. It's new family. And starting from this, this is where we start. You don't belong to the world anymore. Jesus has claimed you. We are now his precious possession. We are his children. The context of that verse is not that you're going to battle with the people in your own home. It's just that if there are unbelievers in your own home, you're going to begin to feel that friction. Some of us, even in the room, maybe you know what I'm talking about. I was born into a generational faith family, so I didn't kind of get that. It wasn't alienating for me to follow Jesus. But if you came to faith in your home and your parents weren't believers, what did it feel like? There's probably a handful of you in this room. You felt that friction, didn't you? That tension of what Jesus was actually talking about. Because remember, Jesus can't go against his own law. The Ten Commandments say, honor mom and dad. So he's not saying you're going to take up arms against mom and dad. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. How do I know? He said that himself. Not a single letter of the law will pass away, but I will fulfill it in completion. So he's not saying you're going to do battle in that way, but you will feel the friction when you become a family member of God. Just starting there. We're starting with that assumption. As we wind down this series today, guys, I hope you're beginning to believe that, because this series has been topical. It has been pretty topical. Relationships, you know. Next series, by the way, Hebrews. If that interests you, what I read you a second ago from Jeremiah and Matthew, Hebrews is going to be a chapter-by-chapter Bible study series. And maybe you're more, you know, hot on that or passionate about that, but it's going to be a really important message about what does it mean to live here, maybe face persecution, maybe feel alienated. That's all next series is going to be really good. But in this series on relationships, we get called out for this. I was recently called out for this. Oh, Ben, this is just psychobabble. This is not even biblical. Talking about psychology and science and all this stuff, it's not even biblical. And I just think, man, you know what? If we're going to be a people that loves God and loves others as ourselves, loves neighbors as ourselves, if we're going to complete that statement, when Jesus said, this is all the law and all the prophets hang on this one thing, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. We can't have one without the other. We cannot have one without the other. Because I'll be honest, it's easier to do the whole, I love Jesus, I'm a passionate Jesus person, and I love reading scripture. That part's easy. It's harder to love others as adults, as mature, emotionally mature adults. Some of us are still using the tools of adolescence, the tools of an infant, when we scream and yell and we kick and we talk back and we ignore and we avoid, like we do with conflict. Those are the tools of an emotional adolescent, not an emotional grown-up. But that's tied to theology. That's what it means to love God, love others, to do that well. So that's one bookend. If this whole series had one beginning and now we're winding it down, the other bookend is kingdom people. If we're going to be a part of the kingdom, that's a high theological idea, right? Is this series biblical? That's what I'm trying to get at. Is this series biblical or is it just this topical nonsense? No, if we're going to build the kingdom, get this, one relationship at a time. Because when we love people well, when we don't respond with the tools and tactics of our parents or our grandparents or whatever unhealthy system we came from, the kingdom breaks through. When we face conflict head on, and we bring peace into conflict, the kingdom breaks through and advances every time that we do that in a healthy, biblical way. And so that's the other bookend, is that we are in a new family. We build Christ's kingdom as a different type of people. This is a new association, you guys. Church is not a club, not a clique. It's a new association. We bleed for one another in the family of God at great expense to our own person sometimes. We have a new family heritage as Jesus people. We act differently. And I got to tell you, we have no better platform for doing that than conflict. Don't you agree? Can't you see what I mean? When you respond in a conflict the way everyone else does, that's just to be expected. We're just par for the course. But when you respond to conflict in a subversive, radically different way, people ask questions. When you respond to conflict the way Jesus outlines for us in Matthew 5, Matthew 10, Matthew 25, there's a different type of response from people. We're called to be peacemakers. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, we're called to be peacemakers. But we have a wee little problem, don't we? What's our problem? We hate conflict. That's our problem. We hate conflict. All right, if you're the 1% of people in the room that just runs to conflict, raise your hand. It's okay. You're a little bit proud of it, and that's okay. I am too. I'm a little bit wired that way. And then a fellow pastor friend confronted me recently. I opened myself for feedback, and he said, Ben, I just feel like when you're in conflict, you feel like you're connecting with people. When they're in conflict with you, they feel like their head just got smashed. And I was like, wow, that's incredibly articulate, actually. That's really well said. And I'm trying to learn to be softer. So that's my growth area in confrontation, is to be more sensitive, to be more empathetic, to come soft as a dove when I enter into a conversation with someone. But the lion's share of us, we do these interviews, you know, as we've tried to hire staff people for years. As we hire people, there's a whole subsection of questions on conflict. The 95% answer the same way. Nope, no thanks. No thanks. Pass. Hard pass. Well, did you talk to them about it? Did you confront them? Well, nah, we're good. I forgave them. We all struggle with it. No one wants to do it. But I want to tell you something. When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, he doesn't mean peacekeepers. He doesn't mean peacekeepers, false peacekeepers, that is, conflict avoiders. You know what it is? Guys, this is so hard-hitting and probably sounds really moralistic, but just think about it like this for a second. When we keep the peace at expense of having a tough conversation, when we keep the peace instead of having a tough and a hard conversation, we're saying something that is wrong is right. We say something is wrong is right. Would you ever do that with your kids? Would you do that with your kids? Would you bring up your kid and say, oh, yeah, that thing over there, even though everyone knows it's wrong, but the way we all do it as adults, you guys, we call it right. And we just sidestep the conflict and keep on moving. We sweep it. We bury it. We cut the cord. We chop the person. But it's right to do that. We've even used some Christian books to do that. That's pretty aggressive, I know, but that's what we do when we avoid conflict. We say that thing over there that's wrong, that's just really right. We don't like difficult issues, difficult conversations, and these hard things. We need a lot of help. We're going to have to turn to Scripture to do that, okay? Of all the things that Scripture is not prescriptive for, where it doesn't lay out a then, if, then, one, two, three, step process, strategy for doing this. Conflict is not that. Conflict actually outlines quite a step-by-step process for engaging conflict. The Bible, if I said conflict twice, the Bible affords us that in the space of conflict. And you know where I'm going next. You know what verse I'm going to read. A lot of you do. But I just want to give you a plaguing question right now, just to poke a little bit. If we all know what it says, how come we don't do it? How come we don't do what it says? Just begin praying about that. That's not my judgment. That's just you pray through that with the Holy Spirit. Start praying through that. But this is what it says in Matthew 18. We're going to go to Matthew 18 next. What's the biblical model for conflict? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault, or sister in some translations. If your brother or sister sins, remember, family of God, go and show him his fault. We're not talking about unbelievers. Just really quick. We're not even talking about unbelievers. We got to get this right, church, in our own house first. That's why it says brothers and sisters. And that's why I spend all that time. Family of God. We're in a new family. Step one, show him directly. Don't go to your friend and get advice or opinions. Step one, go to them directly. If he listens to you, or if she listens to you, you've regained your brother. It's beautiful. Won them back. Pause. Don't read ahead. Regained your brother. The original language on that, there's a Greek word. It means leveled up. You've leveled up. I want to say offer up, but that's not it. You've gotten a greater exchange. You get a better deal than you had before. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we're fighting for. See, so often in today's world, we'll just tolerate. We concede. That's good enough. We didn't have the full conversation. We did it about 5%. I didn't share all that I had to share, but it's good enough. We just have this consent. Is that leveling up? Jesus' bar is you've regained a brother. You've won them back. You've leveled up. The friendship is better than it's ever been. Important language cue there. Just wanted to do that. So that's step one. Go to them directly. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others with you. Step two, so the testimony of two or three witnesses. Do it as a family. That's why we need fellowship, by the way. You don't settle these conflicts in isolation, guys. It doesn't happen. Bring the family of God along with you so that their testimony may be established. Number three, if he refuses to listen, bring it to the church. Number four, if they refuse to listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. That's just old first century language for treat him as an outcast because they don't want to play the game. They don't want to play by these rules. And by the way, there's your one. I'm not going to give this concession again, but there's your one qualifier for cutting off a relationship. You see, if you need to know whether your relationship is toxic and it should be over, like maybe it's abuse, by the way. I won't go down a long list, but maybe it's an abusive relationship quite directly and seriously. And maybe Jesus gives you that one exception. They don't want to play by the rules. I'm being abused in this thing. Then we cut it off. I just fear, you guys. I just fear that we've used a whole catalog of Christian books. You know, the boundaries books, they're great. They're wonderful. They're healthy. But we take them, we run with them, and then we use them as license to chop off every single relationship we don't like because we don't want to have a hard conversation. So just beware. Jesus gives this entire step-by-step thing, and then it's the last and final and dreaded thing to say that now we cut them off. How do we compare this to Matthew 5? Go back to Matthew 5, verse 23. Look at this. Pregnant pause, they call that. When the speaker just goes silent, it's powerful. Just use it to process. I don't have anything profound to say. Just when it goes quiet, just process and pray, okay? Matthew 5, verse 23. So if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your gift. And then two of the most underrated conjunction words you've ever heard in Scripture. I'm going to come back to it. And then there's an order there. 25, reach agreement quickly with your accuser while on the way to court, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the warden, and you'll be thrown into prison. I read this in a fresh light this last year, in a fresh way this last year, because I had gone through the Old Testament again. This is why we can't throw away the Old Testament, you guys. You can't do away with all those other gruesome and long-winded and brutal Old Testament books. You can't do it. It'll show you the holiness of God. It'll show you the plan and purpose of God. It'll show you the consistency of God's heart. There's no Old Testament angry God and then lovey-dovey, gushy Jesus. No, you can see there's a common thread between the two of them, okay? And as I was reading, what do you get? What's one of the things you get when you read the Old Testament? That thing, altar up there, altar? That's what you get when you read the Old Testament. There's whole books devoted to worship. The temple, the cleanliness, the offering, the priestly nation. Leviticus, what is that? It's just a book for priests. How to maintain your gifts and your worship and your holiness to the altar. What does Jesus say? Click pause on the altar and go and be reconciled. What? Cue the dramatic what language. That's what you do and say when you read that. He doesn't say we forego worship on the altar forever, but he does give an ordering. If you realize so much of today is about when you have an offense or a hurt and you need to bring it, a conversation that's not finished, and you need to bring it to them, but many times you remember, right? That someone has an offense against you and you're on your way to church. Can we just read altar as on your way to church? We're on our way to church. Sorry, kids, we gotta pull over. We're going somewhere else because I have to handle this and make sure that the person who has an offense against me, I've made it right. I've humbled myself and I've confessed and I've repented because I can't sleep tonight if I don't address this offense. And Jesus says, that's right that you do that even before you bring your full offering to me. What? That should change everything, you guys. Is this series biblical? Handle your relationships? Run into conflict? Is this series biblical? Jesus says, get your relationships right, then come and worship together. I think that's biblical. That's a cool idea. All right, there's something that I want to do. I'm going to leave that scripture up there for the rest of the morning. And this is the midway point. Believe it or not, we're already there. I want to do two things this morning when it comes to conflict. Number one, define what conflict really is. Number one, define what conflict is, because this is not, as you can tell, this is not like warring. This is not like physical assaults. No, this is emotional and psychological warfare, mostly, and spiritual in a big way, too. So we got to define what it is. And then the thing we're going to do at the very end, right before communion and right before we leave, is we're going to talk about the root cause of conflict. Because I can't give you tools and skills and scripture if we load that on top of this unhealthy brokenness that is the root, the source of your real woundedness, then it won't matter. It won't do any good to give you all the skills in the world. We have to attack the root, and we're going to do that through deep healing, deliverance, prayer. We're going to go at the root and pray and believe that God could free you up in some of those wounds, some of those systems that you inherited. Did anyone inherit a bad deal about how to deal with conflict? Any avoiders in here? Any people that just go immediately to anger? Anyone here use passive-aggressive stuff? We all use some of those tools. We got to go to prayer to really get freed up in a deep, deep way for that. So that's what we're going to do. First, what's conflict? Relationally, two words. Negotiating differences. That's what conflict is at the end of the day. I kind of like that definition, don't you? Because, it just makes it so much less painful, in a way. At the end of the day, it's just about differences. This last year, have we celebrated differences well? Have we just mastered? Anyone who's just gained a mastery in celebrating your neighbor's differences, you can go. I will just find your number on the way out, though, so I can learn from you everything, the amazing skills that you've gathered about how to celebrate differences. Because, guys, we're at an all-time high of ripping people apart because they're different. And they view the world differently. We just got to learn how to negotiate differences a little bit better. And there's another word study. There's this amazing word in Matthew 5, 24. It's on the screen. To go and be reconciled. To be reconciled. See, I had a conflict myself almost a year and a half ago now with a friend and a leader at the church that was one of my best buddies for a decade. And we had a falling out. And it was a separation of the relationship, a process-driven plan to reconcile. And after our last meeting, I just had this nagging voice in my head, in my heart. I think it was the Holy Spirit, just kind of nagging and pleading and imploring me, just, you haven't finished this, Ben. This is not done. And then the Lord brought me to this verse, because I knew that we had done this process mostly. And I knew we were both walking away saying to each other out loud, well, we've been reconciled, but there was something not right. And I wanted to know, what does that word mean in the original Greek, reconciled? What does it really mean? And so I went to do the language study that any one of you can do. At this church, we want to encourage you to feed yourself, meaning learn how to study scripture on your own. Because one day the pastor or the Bible study leader may not be there. And we want to develop mature believers who can feed themselves. And you can use a very simple website called BibleHub.com, H-U-B, BibleHub.com. And you can look up any Hebrew or Greek word. And the origin of this word is dialasso. Say dialasso. Say it one more time, dialasso. It's not Ted Lasso, it's dialasso. Say dialasso. This is a show reference. I haven't watched it, but someone said I should watch it to learn how to do conflict better. Go and be reconciled. Do you know how special this word is? This word is used one time in the whole Bible. One time. That's not a joke or a trick, and I've actually studied it. It's used one time in the whole Bible. Even though Jesus uses the word reconciled later, and he talks about forgiveness later in the New Testament Bible, this is the only place he uses this word. And the real explicit definition of it is to change, to exchange enmity for friendship. Enmity, hostility for friendship. To exchange hostility for friendship. Two people will come together and they will have this meaningful exchange from hostility to friendship. Now let me just tell you something really quick about relationships. There's only two types of relationships. The one that you keep and the one that's over. And really that means there's only one. Because if a relationship is over, it's not something to be maintained. It doesn't get time devoted to it or emotional energy or prayer or resource. So truly, there's only the one, the relationship you keep. And then like we addressed, and we already talked about, in some cases, the one that's over. But let me just ask you, as we look at other scripture about forgiveness and reconciliation. And by the way, going back to my story, I knew, this relationship doesn't feel like friendship. Why am I saying, why are we saying that we've reconciled, but we would never hang out with them again? How can we justify that as biblical reconciliation? I don't know if we can. But we say all day long, well, I've forgiven them. Have you forgiven them, Jesus says? And the disciples, Peter, it was Peter who came to Jesus. He thought he was so fancy. He went to Jesus and he asked him, because he knew the Old Testament law was three times. Forgive someone three times. And he goes to Jesus and he says, seven times, Jesus? What about seven times? You know, Peter's a super Christian. He's so good. Like he's like me or you. Sometimes he just wants to show off, you know? And Jesus, just seeing into Peter's heart, says, almost, Peter. How about seven times 70 times, dude? Seven times 70, Jesus says. But does the verse finish like this? Does it say, forgive seven by 70, but you don't have to be friends with them? Is that there? Was that there in that end of that chapter? I can't remember. Maybe it was in this other section when Jesus was like, love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you, dot, dot, dot. But you don't got to be friends with them if you don't want anymore. Was that where we read that line about we don't have to be friends? We don't have to hang out anymore? It's not in there. Why can't we find it? Because it's not there. Here's a question that I want you to start processing, truly, for your own God time. For just you and Jesus, when you get alone with Jesus, maybe at the end of service, or maybe when you go home this week, tomorrow morning, at the nighttime, whatever it is, here's the question I want you to process between you and God. Why do we keep using the word reconcile when we really mean we just cut someone out of our life? Why are we using the word reconciled when we really mean we've just cut someone out of our life? That's the world's discipleship. The world is constantly given permission to say, oh, that's toxic. I don't like how that felt. Cut him off, dude. That's the world's discipleship. That's not the kingdom. That's not building the kingdom one relationship at a time. And I hear this all the time. Well, I've forgiven him, though. I've forgiven him. I think I've forgiven him. Have you exchanged enmity for friendship? Have you exchanged hostility for friendship, dude? That's a high bar. I've heard it once. I've heard it 100 times. Well, I forgive him, but we just don't hang out anymore. And then we follow it up with a real banger. I don't need another friend. Guys. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. If they're your Christian brothers and sisters, remember, that's the context of this whole passage. We're in a new family of God. So if you're saying that about someone who's an unbeliever, maybe, even though we have a great case for enemy love, those who are outside the church, but if you're talking about your brothers and sisters and you're saying, well, I don't need another friend, I don't see the permission in Scripture to cut them out. I don't need another friend. You can't say that about a fellow brother or sister in Christ. What? They will know us by our love. What did Jesus say? As he was also making his exiting comments and he was about to leave the earth, they will know us by our love. They will know us by our love. They will know us as his disciples. They will know us by our love for one another. So we can't be so quick with the shears, guys. And you know what negotiating differences is? It's actually the gospel. Again, is this series biblical? It's actually the gospel when we get to come together across our differences, when we can be reconciled across our differences. And you know, you look no farther than Simon and Matthew. You guys remember Simon and Matthew? Simon and Matthew were two of the 12 disciples. And not Simon Peter, but there was another Simon, Simon the Zealot. You know why they called him a zealot? Well, it was because he was part of the tribe of Jewish leaders at that time who were so zealous for establishing the Jewish throne that they said you could do that even if it meant physical violence, even if it meant overthrow. They were terrorists, to use a modern-day term. Simon was a part of the clique, part of the tribe, the Jewish group of followers that said, by any means necessary, even death, we can overthrow the Roman Empire. They were terrorists. This is the same man who sat at the table and broke bread with Matthew. Now, who is Matthew? You guys remember Matthew? The tax collector, right? What is a Jewish tax collector but a puppet of the government? The worst, okay? The most explicit definition of an enemy for Simon there could be is Matthew. And yet there they are, breaking bread, walking with Jesus, laughing together, crying together, brothers in the new family of Jesus. That is the gospel incarnate. You still have a fuzzy idea of what the gospel is and what does the Bible say and what are all the verses I've memorized? Just look at that one picture. It means that it breaks the wall of hostility between us. That never should have happened. Simon and Matthew at the same table never should have happened, worldly speaking. In worldly terms, should have been impossible. But according to Ephesians 2, Jesus, through his blood and his body, broke the wall of hostility. It makes it possible for Simon and Matthew to break bread. It makes it possible for me and you to go to our Christian adversaries and to make it right, to be peacemakers wherever we go, to make it right, to become friends again. Verse 24, to be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. Okay, so if Simon and Matthew is just too ancient an example for you, let's use some modern language, okay? Is there hope for us? If Simon and Matthew could get together, is there hope for us in 2021 between the vaccinators and the anti-vaccinators? Oh, are you feeling it right now? Are you feeling the tension? Some of you feel the conflict right now bubbling up. Stay there. Don't go anywhere. Don't run. I'm not promoting one side or the other. I pray in Jesus' name that they could both feel so comfortable right here. Because that's the gospel, an ending of hostilities. The maskers and the anti-maskers, the Dems and Republicans, black and white, law enforcement and civilian. Can they coexist? Simon and Matthew could, guys. And the church could for the last two millennia. Then we can continue this tradition of ending the wall of hostilities that exists between us. And meeting our brother and sister and going to them and talking to them and staying curious about why they think and why they view the world the way they do. This was early, like in pandemic, whatever the season was, when we had a lot of the discontent in society around race. And I had this what I thought was a softball. You know, I just throw it out there on social media. What I thought was just going to be like, you know, not ruffle too many feathers. And I just threw it out there and I just posed this question like, is it not possible for me to love my black friends and neighbors and to love my friends and neighbors who are in law enforcement? Is it not possible to do that? And yet there was a message in my inbox from one young man, no Ben. No, you see, You can't, because such and such problem with policing and such problem with the way money is used and such problem with inherent bias and on and on and on. The point is not the political topic. Hear me, please. The point is not the political topic. Pick whatever one you want. What does the gospel of reconciliation mandate we do? That I don't take a screenshot of what he sent me and then post it and tag him and vilify him and just rip him apart. No. I have this private, articulate, loving conversation with him. Hey, why do you think that way? How did you arrive at that conclusion? You stay curious. You ask questions. I love him. I talk to him. I maintain the relationship. I process and negotiate our difference. Because, by the way, this young man's a Christian, and it's completely worth it for the kingdom to break through in that relationship to ask questions and find out what makes him tick and how he got there. Why else is it worth it? Because as peacemakers today, we abolish strongholds. We abolish strongholds wherever we find them, of backwards types of thinking, of things that prop up hostilities and things that prop up difference, and that's all we see, and that we have to make them the bad guy because they believe what they believe about vaccines. Now I have to lump them into a category and single-handedly judge them and critique them as that type of person. What? That type of thinking where we categorize people and that's all we see is a stronghold that we abolish as Christians. We say, no, I can't live in a world where we have that wall. It's my job as a believer to break down that wall with all that I'm given and all that I have. I want to meet that person and love that person and pray without ceasing for that person. As I wind down today, you guys, there's such a challenging quote. Such a challenging quote. I also, in this last year, discovered a guy named Dallas Willard for the first time. I highly recommend. Really hard books to read. They're like really philosophical, and you got to read it like five times. But there's this one line that's so good. You know, if this series is about testing our emotional and spiritual maturity, are we still acting in our relationships like infants or adolescents or adults in this one area? By the way, I score myself squarely as an adolescent in so many areas, you guys. I'm overcome and overrun by my emotions all the time. Just a big, cranky baby. Seriously. It's a baby. I get overwhelmed. I make snap judgments. I run to anger. I use anger. I don't surrender anger and bring it to the Lord in prayer. Bucky, last two weekends ago, if you have not listened to his message on listening, I won't make any threats. I'll just say, go and do it. Just go and do it. It'll change your life. I'm not kidding. And he quoted James, the book of James. James said, you cannot tame the tongue. I was pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart because I know I'm still an emotional adolescent when it comes to my mouth. And I have not yet surrendered that to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, entirely and completely, that he would govern my mouth, that he would give me self-control by his Holy Spirit. Please, Lord. Give me more. We abolish these strongholds. And Dallas Willard says that the test of maturity, one bar for maturity as a Christian, is when that Christian spontaneously erupts into love for one's enemies. Wow. How long have you been following Jesus? 10 years? 20 years? 40 years? Have you asked yourself, do I spontaneously erupt into love for my enemies today? Wow. I think we all have room to mature and to keep growing. I was typing that out last week, and as I was typing it out, I just thought of this picture, a common movie picture of jumping on the grenade. At least half the room knows what I'm talking about. For those who are less adept at these action and war movies, there's this scene, right? Where the platoon is there and they're trapped in a bad situation and then someone lobs this explosive device in the middle of the room, and what does one of the soldiers do? But they jump on the grenade and they absorb the loss. They take death so that the rest of their family can live. I was just thinking about us as a church, whether it be this one or this national church or the international church, the Christian church. about how we organize ourselves. Why do we organize ourselves? How do we organize ourselves? Why come around this gathering? And I don't hear too often people saying that they picked their church and they're staying at their church because of just how many opportunities the church gives them to jump on the grenade. I just love it because I showed up on Sunday and they gave me a chance to die to self. This is my number one favorite thing. I'm speaking from experience. I've already served my wife and my kids, guys. I don't want to go into the office and serve one more person. Who says that? For most of us, myself included, we say about the church, well, the music was good, the sermon was good, the child care was on point, and, you know, every now and then they feed me. I'll stay around, right? But what church? On their social media or on their poster that faces the freeway says, we exist to bleed for our neighbors and friends. That's why we've chosen to organize ourselves. We exist to bleed. And we're willing to bleed out for you. We'll jump on the grenade for your sake. That the wall of hostility could be broken before us. And you know that's the thing that kept Simon and Matthew at the same table was breaking bread. They did this in remembrance. You guys, it's not just remembrance, like it's some symbolic token. When you come in 2 minutes and you take communion at these front stations or the two in the back, and you take the little tiny paper thin wafer and the little sweet little children's juice, you're partaking in a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit that empowers you and enables you, because you can't do it on your own flesh. You can't do it on your own power, your own intuition. I can't do it. When I try and do it on my own, I'm a miserable failure. I have nothing left to give. That's why the Holy Spirit said that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I'll take over when you have nothing left to give. When you take communion, guys, don't let it be an empty symbol anymore. It's your re-empowering. You can't do the supernatural work on your own. We can't do it. We take communion. It's not an empty symbol. It's a refilling to be able to do this work that he's laid out for us. But guess what? There's great tools here about how to have a conversation. How do we have that meeting? How do we bring conflict before the church? Those are great practical steps, but if we don't get at the root, which I'm going to say is fear, why don't we embrace conflict? Why don't we have the tough conversation? Fear. Fear of offense. Fear of misspeaking. Fear of a loss of that relationship. You know what I think the greatest fear is, though? Maybe it's different for you, and that's for you to decide, but as I look across the atmosphere, I think the greatest fear, honestly, guys, is just fear of discomfort. Because you can't get to the fear of what to say or how to run the meeting or what will they say unless you get past the fear of just calling the meeting. So uncomfortable to just call the meeting. But you know what, Christians, you guys? Christians do hard things. We do hard things. We run to the pain. We pick up the cross because that's what Jesus did. And the kingdom broke through again and again and again. But we can't do that unless we're freed up from some of the fear that's our bondage. We can't do that unless we're freed up from some of the tactics that we're still using that we picked up along the way. And you know what deliverance prayer, fancy kind of church word, deep healing prayer is about? Rooting out that thing from down deep in your soul or your heart. And there's power in prayer to free you up so you can behave and act a gospel-centered way when you go to that meeting. But let us do that for you. Maybe it's unforgiveness wounds. Maybe it's these tools you've used from your family of system. Maybe whatever it is, guys, come forward after communion and after the last word, the benediction. Come forward. Let's pray together. Can we do that? Just if you need it, just believe me. But there's a way you can get freed up, and then you'll be able to feel empowered to embrace this call as the family of God. God's doing a new thing, you guys. He's doing a new thing. He wants to see the kingdom break through one relationship at a time. And conflict is the platform for which we get to celebrate a very real God still working in our midst. So let's close our eyes and bow our heads right now, and we're going to sing this song. And this song is going to just speak to you right away that you may feel like you're in the grave. You may feel like you're still buried in the death of it, the circumstance or the relationship. and yet God wants to resurrect it. So Jesus, I just pray right now, I ask that for every single heart in here, for every head that's bowed, every eye that's closed, bring to the surface now, what is it that they need deep healing from? What do they need to be freed up from, Jesus? They could do that work right now, alone with you, absolutely. But they can also use the powerful spoken word of a friend at the front. If that's them, bring them forward, Jesus. Don't let another obstacle or barrier prevent them from getting freed up, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word that speaks sharper than anything I could ever say, God. It pierces, and my heart is pierced to grow up, God. I want to grow up into an emotionally, spiritually healthy adult, God. I don't want to do it the ways of the world anymore. When I am weak, you are strong, Jesus. Make us strong now in this time, we pray. We ask in your son's name. Amen. You guys can take communion whenever you're ready.
We hope that this message has challenged and encouraged you. If you need prayer, would like to join a small group community, or are interested in partnering with our work throughout Costa Mesa and Orange County, please go to watermarkoc.com. We would love to start a conversation.